Why do we do the things we do? Had the privilege of visiting Italy last month, thanks to Ben and Emily Butler, who did all the legwork on finding a really good deal on airfare and some other activities there. Nancy and I joined them for about 10 days in Italy. Whenever I visit other countries, and even when I visit places in our own country who are that are different from Northern Virginia, I find it interesting to observe different customs or traditions or cultural practices. Someone once defined the culture of an organization as simply the way we do things around here. So why do we do the things we do? A couple things I noticed in Italy. First of all, just a general comment is they seem to have a much more easygoing lifestyle than we're accustomed to here in Northern Virginia. Somebody might call this the Mediterranean culture, but they really do seem to be a little more relaxed. They hang out, they spend time with friends and family, I think more so than we do, the Mediterranean lifestyle. Another thing I noticed about folks in Italy is sometimes when they're talking to each other, they get real animated, you know, and they get loud and start waving their arms around, and you think, whoa, that's kind of different. I mean, it's different than the way I was raised, I'll tell you that, in my household. Seemed like the goal, looking back on it, seems like the goal was just to kind of maintain a sort of a steady level of homeostasis. You know, don't get too excited, don't get too upset, just kind of maintain. Well, that's not very Italian. So why do we do the things we do? Why do these different practices develop? Why do we refrain from doing some things? And why do we do the things we do the way we do them? Well, one of the most important things we do as Christians, of course, is worship. Why do we worship the way we worship? Where do these traditions and customs come from? Or for that matter, why do we even meet on Sunday mornings? Well, there are some biblical reasons for these things, but there really, I think, is a lot of flexibility in the Bible in terms of specificity on how we worship the Lord. So returning to the book of Leviticus today, I'd encourage you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10, Leviticus, the third book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and we had a series of sermons that culminated on Easter Sunday from the book of Leviticus. And last month, when I preached from the beginning chapters of Leviticus, focused in on the sacrifices that were required by the Lord. And you'll recall that in the first seven or so chapters of Leviticus, the Lord gave specific instructions, very specific instructions, directly to Moses about how they were to bring these sacrifices. And if you just do a quick survey of the paragraph titles in your Bible or the chapter headings, you will see that the first few chapters of Leviticus gives instructions to God's people on the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering in chapter 4. And then on in chapter 5, we have the guilt offering. And then again, it's repeated. Chapter 6 is the burnt offering again, the grain offering, the sin offering. And chapter 7 again, the guilt offering. And then the fellowship offering in the second part of chapter 7. Then in chapter 8, we see that the Lord chose Moses' brother Aaron to be Israel's first priest. Now, Aaron had two sons, actually had more than two sons, but two of his sons were named Nadab and Abihu. And Nadab and Abihu and Aaron were set apart as priests. They were ordained. They went through this elaborate ceremony and they were ordained as priests to serve God himself as the priests of the people. And after this elaborate ceremony, we see the very last verse of chapter 8, verse 36 of Leviticus 8 says this, "So Aaron and his sons did everything the Lord commanded through Moses." So far, so good. Next verse, the beginning of chapter 9, we see that Aaron and his sons began their service as priests by preparing and offering these sacrifices as the Lord had commanded. Verse 1, chapter 9, "On the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons," that's Nadab and Abihu, "and the elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, 'Take a bull calf for your sin offering and a ram for your burnt offering, both without defect, and present them before the Lord. Then say to the Israelites, take a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both a year old and without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a fellowship offering to sacrifice before the Lord, together with a grain offering mixed with olive oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. They took the things Moses commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the entire assembly came near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, in verse 6 we see, Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." So they did it. And we see in the rest of chapter 9 that they in fact made these offerings just as the Lord had commanded them to do. Then at the end of the chapter 9 we see that Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and he blessed them. Verse 22 of chapter 9. And then again, quote, "He blessed the people, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down." Whoa, can you imagine being a brand new priest and seeing this manifestation of God's power and glory? The Lord put fire, brought fire down, and consumed everything that was there to be sacrificed. So, what did they do upon witnessing this manifestation of God's glory? They fell face down. They worshiped the Lord. All the people worshiped the Lord. But then something terrible happened. Look at chapter 10. And let me read just the first three verses. "Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I'll be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.' Aaron remained silent." So, with this sobering passage we're going to look at today, let me pray for us first. Let's pray. Lord, this indeed is a bit of a scary story. We know, Lord, your word tells us that you are a consuming fire. And yeah, we look back at Leviticus chapter 10 and we see how two men who you set aside for your service, just because they did something wrong in this ceremony, were consumed by fire. So, Lord, help us to understand what this might mean for us today as we look into your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, back in 2007, a former pastor named Jim Hendrickson wrote a book. He had been serving for many years as a pastor. I don't know a lot about him, but apparently he decided to go into another line of work where he wouldn't be directly pastoring, but he would help churches try to find ways to reach out to unbelievers. And he would actually ask unbelievers to come with him to church services and pay them a consulting fee and say, "Look, I want to pay you just to come with me for a couple of hours, and then I want your impressions of this church." And he apparently would write up a report and help the churches understand how they were or were not really able to reach out to unbelievers. Well, that led to a relationship with a man named Matthew Casper. And he, Jim Hendrickson and Matt Casper, ended up deciding to take a trip all around the country and visited many, many large, prominent churches. And at one point, I read this book years ago, but I remember at one point, apparently they were visiting one of these churches, and I believe it was at the beginning of the service, where they had really, really loud music and a light show and a smoke machine was blowing smoke over the stage. And Matt Casper leaned over to Jim and said, "Did Jesus really tell you guys to do this?" No, he didn't tell them to do that. But Jesus did not give us a lot of instructions, really no specific instructions about worshiping. So why do we do the things we do in worship? By the way, the name of that book is Jim and Casper Go to Church. Easy read. Jim and Casper Go to Church. So why do we do the things we do? After all, the people who came up with this idea of a smoke machine and lights and everything, they probably had good intentions, right? Let's assume they had good intentions. They're trying to reach out to people, but why do they do that? Why do we do the things we do? And why do we not do certain things in worship? Well, we have a couple of ways to approach worship and designing a worship service. One way is that we can assume that we can do anything we want to do as long as it's not expressly forbidden in Scripture. In other words, let's say we know for sure the Lord says in the second commandment, you shall not make any graven images, do not practice idolatry. So we might assume, okay, that means let's not have any images in the church where people might want to be tempted to bow down before these images. That might be an example of that. Or the third commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain. That might restrict the use of using God's name in certain ways or certain songs or something, okay? So, in other words, that's one approach. We can do anything we want to do that's not specifically forbidden in Scripture. Another approach is that we should do in worship, the elements of worship will only be those things that are specifically commanded in Scripture. A little more restrictive. That is a regulation we have around how and why and what we do in worship. This is called the regulative principle of worship. That we will do only what is specifically commanded in Scripture, the regulative principle of worship. Now, Nancy and I were discussing this recently. Yes, we actually talk about stuff like this, you know, romantic conversation, the regulative principle. As Nancy pointed out, you know, this is a principle. In other words, that statement that you will only worship the Lord as it is specifically commanded in Scripture, that is not in Scripture. Right? Because this is a principle. The Westminster Confession of Faith, written back in the 1600s, puts it like this. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations or devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. That's the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it is what we have come to call the regulative principle of worship. So notice three key words in that statement by the Westminster Confession of Faith. That worshiping the true God is, number one, instituted by God. Secondly, limited by God's revealed will. And thirdly, prescribed by God in Holy Scripture. Now, these three elements, instituted by God, limited by God in his revealed will, and prescribed by God in Holy Scripture, this makes for a very nice, neat three-point sermon. But I don't want to do that today. I don't want to use these words from the Westminster Confession of Faith, because that really focuses on what we should not do in worship. Instead, what I'd like to do is reflecting back on Leviticus chapter 10, recognizing that this is really kind of a big deal, that the Lord takes this very seriously, that he wants to be worshiped only in certain ways. Keeping that in mind, this is a principle, a regulative principle. And we have to then ask the questions, why do we do the things we do? Recognizing that it's not always so clear, it's not answered line by line in the Bible. After all, we live by general principles, right? So we worship by principles. The Bible does not say much about specific behavior when you get behind the wheel of a car here in Northern Virginia. He gives us general principles that we live by, but there's just not anything specific about how to properly drive your car, something we do a lot of here in Northern Virginia. He does not give specific instructions on how precisely you should interact with a coworker who might be going through a certain problem or something. He gives general principles. Even obeying the commandments, such as fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. How do you live that out? We have, as a general principle, we should save the Lord's day for rest and worship, but the specificity of how to live that out is just not laid out in the Bible. Okay, this is all we have. This is all of God's word. It's impossible for him to give us specific instructions about everything. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father did not, unfortunately, give us an order of worship. He did not give us a list of things we should do or not do in worship services. In fact, he never even told us to have a worship service. You could argue that all of your life is worship. Yet we do derive from Scripture this principle that we should gather together regularly as God's people and worship in, and we want to do this properly. And we want to be gladly regulated by Scripture. So, I want to refer and lean heavily on a theologian named John Frame, who back in around 1996, wrote this book, Worship in Spirit and Truth. And Dr. Frame, who now is a professor down at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida, giant brain, went to Princeton, Westminster Seminary, Yale University, recently published a systematic theology book that's being widely used now in many Reformed seminaries. He wrote this little book, easy to read. I just reread it this last week. It was my privilege to meet him a few years after he wrote this book when he led a conference or was the guest speaker at a conference on worship. So I want to lean heavily on him, and something he mentions just in passing in his book is that we should exercise what he calls biblical flexibility in determining just how to worship the Lord. Biblical flexibility. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Especially the flexibility part, right? I mean, we want flexibility in life, don't we? Nobody wants to be hemmed in by a lot of rules and regulations. We appreciate flexibility. Pastors will tell you, in fact, I've seen the results of surveys, that on the one hand, pastors can feel a real burden and a constant pressure for what might be called 24/7 ministry on the one hand. On the other hand, pastors really appreciate a flexible schedule. Flexibility is a wonderful blessing, isn't it? We don't want to be hemmed in by a lot of procedures. So everyone appreciates flexibility. In fact, in the Marine Corps, we used to say, when things got messed up, flexibility is the key to poor planning. That was always a nice thing to keep in mind. But you see, when we misuse our flexibility to the point of then doing whatever we want to do, we're wrong. We need to be regulated by Scripture in terms of what we do in worship. We have to be careful to worship the Lord only as He wants us to worship. Now, admittedly, I do not believe if Tim and I messed up, if we did something wrong, if we brought some incense in here like Nadab and Abihu did and started waving around some unauthorized fire, I don't think He would then consume us by fire. But this passage does point to the importance of the fact that God is a holy God and we are to worship Him as He wants to be worshiped, not in any way we just feel like worshiping Him. John Frame, I will not quote much from this book. I just quote a paragraph here, but I will be referring quite a bit to him. But let me read just this introduction to chapter 4 that he has in his book on rules for worship. He says, we need to know the rules. It often surprises people to learn that God is not always pleased when people worship Him. We might be inclined to think that God should be thankful for any attention we give Him out of our busy schedules. But worship is not about God's thanking us. It is about our thanking Him. And God is not pleased with just anything we choose to do in His presence. The mighty Lord of heaven and earth demands that our worship, indeed all of life, be governed by His word. Frame continues, as early as Genesis chapter 4, we learn that God did not look with favor on Cain and his offering. In Leviticus chapter 10, as we just read, God destroys Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, because, quote, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. So, a good, easy read. I'll be glad to loan it to you. And in fact, I'll be providing the care group leaders with several photocopied pages as you discuss this sermon this coming Wednesday night. So, John Frame offers 12 things that we do in worship with some biblical support for each. And we're going to just very quickly go through each of these as we consider what does it mean to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Of course, this phrase, to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, comes from Jesus Himself. When He met the woman of Samaria, John chapter 4, we see that Jesus came upon the region of Samaria and He came to the well. And you remember the story of the woman at the well? And He told this woman, as they got into a discussion, that God is looking for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. But He doesn't then say, okay, this is exactly what you must do in worship. But we derive from Scripture some general principles that determines this is why we do what we do. These are the things we do as Christians in worship. First of all, John Frame points out, greetings and benedictions. greetings and benedictions. And of course, we see in the New Testament especially, many of Paul's letters begin with a greeting. And these letters were intended to be read at worship services. So we can assume that it's perfectly okay for the worship leader to get up in front of the congregation and greet everyone and welcome them. Paul would frequently say in his letters, at the very beginning of his letters, grace and peace to you through the Lord Jesus Christ and by God the Father. Something like that. Grace and peace to you. He'd welcome people. This was a normal greeting, and we can assume that it's okay to do this in worship. Benedictions. This word benediction comes from two Latin words, bene, meaning good or well, and the word we use for diction in English comes from this Latin word dicere, which means, or dicere, to speak. So literally, a benediction is a good word. That's all it is. So it's our custom at the end of the worship service to pronounce a good word, to pronounce a benediction. As we saw in Leviticus chapter 9, that's what the priests would do back then. They would raise their hands and pronounce a benediction, a good word to the people. So we can assume greetings and benedictions then are perfectly allowable in our worship services. Secondly, he points out reading of Scripture. This might be an obvious one, but it needs to be said. Reading of Scripture. This was done regularly, not only in the temple, but then in synagogue worship, and then it continued into the Christian era. Now you have to understand something. The Lord gave very specific instructions about how to make these sacrifices in the temple, and then some of those carried over to synagogue practices. But then when Jesus came and served as that perfect sacrifice, we no longer have to make those sacrifices. I think I made that clear last month, where he was that ultimate sacrifice. But we still have some of these traditions coming through. Okay, for example, sometimes in the synagogue, always, I guess, they would read a portion of scripture. They would take the scroll and just read God's word. You see, the early church, the first century church, might be called the period of Jewish Christianity, because most of Jesus' first disciples were Jews. So they began to worship not on the Jewish Sabbath, Friday night to Saturday night, but they began to worship on Sunday morning in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus. And we think they would just then continue this tradition of meeting on Sunday mornings. And one of the things they always did was they would read the scriptures. In fact, we see in Luke's gospel, if you want to turn briefly to Luke chapter 4, we see that Jesus himself participated in this. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." And he went on and read this passage from Isaiah, and then made the startling revelation that this was about him. But the point is, Jesus participated in this tradition of reading God's word in the synagogue service. We continue that today in our Christian worship services. We see that Peter wrote in 2 Peter verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3 that Paul's letters were considered to be scriptural. Peter refers to Paul's letters and the other scriptures. So we see from a very early time, Paul's letters were considered to be scriptural, and they were undoubtedly read in the churches of the first century. So reading of scripture, obviously one of the things that we do. Third, preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching often go together in the Bible. They are distinct practices, but they pretty much go together, like eating and drinking. So preaching and teaching, certainly an obvious part of our worship service. Fourth, John Frame points out in the first century church included charismatic prophecy and speaking in tongues. Now he's quick to point out that these gifts are no longer operative today. There's no reason to have charismatic prophecy or speaking in tongues today, because we today, unlike the first century church, we have God's complete word. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In previous times, God spoke to us by a variety of means, but now he has spoken to us through his Son." So we have the complete word, no reason anymore for charismatic prophecy or speaking in tongues. But it was part of the early church. Fifth, prayer. Prayer. Who could object to prayer? John Frame writes this in his book. In Scripture, there are many types of prayer, including praise, petition, lament, confession of sin, expressions of repentance, and thanksgiving. So many different kinds of prayer. It's a great privilege, I think, we have where we have a group of elders in our church who are serious about overseeing the flock. And each week, each take a turn in offering this pastoral prayer, praying for the flock. That's one type of prayer. Other times of the service, we pray for other reasons. It's an obvious practice that we all do that is regulated by God's word. Sixth, song, he says. Song. Singing, after all, functions as many elements of worship. Singing is a form of praise. Singing sometimes can be a form of prayer. Sometimes we sing songs just directly to the Lord. Today we did that. Look again at our opening song today. Holy, holy, holy. We see here at the beginning of this song, we're really singing to the Lord. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. We're singing to the Lord. Other times, our songs might be actually to encourage each other. We sing in a way that is really on a more, you might say, horizontal dimension, right? Most of our worship is vertically related. We're focused on the Lord, but sometimes there is also a horizontal dimension to our worship. So we sing to encourage each other, for example. Teaching. Sometimes our songs can be a part of teaching, certainly. And doesn't Hannah do a wonderful job choosing songs that fit so well with the theme of the scripture we're looking at that day and preaching on? Seventh, vows. Today, we had some new members come forward and just simply repeat the questions of membership, or you might call these vows of membership. It's an encouragement to us. And we see this occasionally in Scripture. 2 weeks from this morning, Lord willing, it'll be my privilege to baptize Sailor Anderson, one of the children you saw up here today. And at that time, Scott and Ashley, Sailor's parents, will take vows of baptism, of parenting Sailor. And at that time, I will also ask you, members of Crossroads, to take a vow that you will support Scott and Ashley in raising Sailor in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is appropriate for a worship service. Confession of faith is the eighth element that John Frame mentions in terms of worship and living within this regulative principle. He points out that all public worship is confession. For as we go to church, we tell the world that we are servants of Jesus. If you want to take the time to look up a few passages, we see in the Old Testament, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 8, that records a public confession that the people made in the temple about God. Also, 2 Chronicles has a couple of passages where God's people said, we make this confession of faith, we declare, this is what we believe. And they were doing this as a group, and we do it today as well. Sometimes we recite creeds that have been handed down to us over the years by the church. We don't even know when the Apostles' Creed was written. We think maybe in the very first century. That's why it's traditionally called the Apostles' Creed. We have the Nicene Creed from the year 325. We have other creeds that we repeat publicly to state, this is what we believe. This is our confession of faith. It's a part of our worship. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, the writer to the Hebrews says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. The fruit of lips that confess Jesus' name. Part of worship. Ninth out of the 12 elements mentioned here are the sacraments, of course. Lord's Supper and baptism. Won't dwell on these. This is something we do regularly, and all true Christian churches should do this regularly. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We celebrate baptisms together. These are the two sacraments the Lord Jesus has given us. And especially with regard to the Lord's Supper, there's some very severe restrictions we see in Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about how to properly administer the Lord's Supper. But even within that regulative principle, there are many different ways to do it. Different types of bread, wine, grape juice, both. Come forward to receive the elements. Be seated to receive the elements. One loaf of bread. Do we use unleavened bread or leavened bread? There's so many different ways to participate in this. Again, biblical flexibility. Biblical flexibility. Tenth, John Frame mentions church discipline. In those rare cases where someone must be removed from the roles of church membership, he says it appears that from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, that some public recognition in the worship service should be declared about this. And of course, when someone is restored to the roles of membership after being disciplined, that should be a public event, really a celebration. So church discipline, an element of our worship. 11th of 12, he mentions collections and offerings. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul instructs the church to take a collection on the first day of the week. Again, we think this was the early church's custom to meet on Sunday. They were used to meeting on Friday nights and Saturday, the Sabbath day, but then we believe that in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus, the church began to meet on Sunday, the first day of the week. And Paul says, when you get together on the first day of the week here, church in Corinth, collect some money for us for the support of the work of the kingdom. Nancy and I put a check in the offering plate every Sunday. I know it's old-fashioned. I know most people don't even use checks anymore. But to me, it's an act of worship. We just do it. And someday, I'm sure, we'll have electronic services entirely, and we won't be putting anything in the plate. But to me, it's an act of worship to give to the Lord in our collection of offerings. And finally, the 12th element that John Frame mentions, and I don't even think, by the way, he calls them elements of worship, so I'm probably misquoting him. But anyway, the things we do, right? The things we do in worship. 12th is expressions of fellowship. We see this in the Bible, people expressing, having expressions of fellowship. Again, it is emphasizing this horizontal dimension of the worship service. At Crossroads, it is our custom to have a very, very brief time of greeting as we greet one another. We don't take a lot of time on that because that will take us off our focus on the vertical dimension of worship, but we do greet those around us just briefly in the worship service. And this is appropriate during the worship service, an expression of fellowship. Now, those of us who went up to Maine a number of years ago, this must have been back in, I guess, 06 or 07, we had a mission team go to Maine. And by the way, how many went on that trip? Raise your hand if you went on that trip to Maine. Don Wilshire, raise your hand, because we drove 650 miles together. I know you went on that trip. And we had a bunch of us went up to Maine, and we helped this new church with their summer program. And I remember Kim Haney led a team of folks doing some painting on one of the pastors, on the pastor's house, and we had a great time. But anyway, we also had a worship service with them, and it's a PCA church, and they had a time of greeting. But you know, up in Maine, they're a little bit more formal than we are here. As formal as we are in Northern Virginia, boy, that's nothing compared to the folks up in Maine. So they had this time of greeting. They called it passing the peace. So during the worship service, the pastor said, okay, you know, greet those around you. So we're, you know, those of us here from Northern Virginia, Crossroads, we're walking around. Hey, how you doing? And we noticed they were going like this. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. And we were like, whoa, sorry, we're a little bit too crazy for you. But anyway, the point is that even this time of greeting one another is part of our worship service. Okay, the 12th and final element that John Frame mentions, this expressions of fellowship. So this process of deciding, how do we live this out? How do we regulate our worship? It's really no different than all of life, right? The Lord gives us principles. He gives us His Word. We try to interpret His Word as best we can. And then we decide, okay, how do I apply this? How do I live this out? There are so many examples of this. For example, the Bible's clear that we should not get drunk. Well, how do you specifically live that out? Maybe it's your conviction not to drink any alcohol at all. I went to an AA meeting recently as a guest a couple of months ago. I'd highly recommend that if you've never been to such a meeting. If you know anyone who is a part of a group like AA or Celebrate Recovery, I'd go with him or her as a guest. It's really very interesting experience and I think encouraging in many ways. But I remember, you know, as a part of this meeting, different members of the group usually just share a few words, give a little testimony. And this one gal, older woman, who'd been sober for many, many years, and I don't know how many years she said, but she had it down to the day. You know, she said, I've been sober for 23 years and 3 months and 2 days or something like that. And she said, you know, I don't want alcohol anywhere around me. I don't want to smell it. I don't want to see it. I don't want it anywhere around me. And she said that I went to a restaurant recently, and the salad dressing must have had a little alcohol in it. I could smell it. I said, get it out of here. Take it away from me. She was so serious about this because of her personal struggles with alcohol. Now, the Bible does not require that type of thing, but for her, this was an application. This was her own regulative principle on how to live out this particular aspect of her life. The Bible, I think, is clear that we should dress modestly, especially women and girls should dress modestly. But what does that mean? It means something different in Hawaii and Papua New Guinea than it means here in Northern Virginia. It's just different. So deciding how to live out these principles of worship are going to vary from place to place, but we want to be regulated by God's word. Biblical flexibility requires biblical knowledge. See, we all want to be flexible, but what about the biblical part? You need to be studying God's word daily. You need to take in God's word. You need to look at what it says. You need to think clearly about what God's word says, and this will guide you in all of life, including in worship. By the way, we appreciate your input. Our order of worship, which I think Tim does such a wonderful job with each week, our order of worship was greatly impacted by your input a couple of years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, when we focused on our worship service in the NCD process. We got a lot of good input from folks and really added some things to our worship service, so thank you for that. We do have some biblical flexibility. This past week, our director of administration mentioned at staff meeting, Cindy, our director of administration mentioned that she was going to be going later that day to help serve, monitor recess at one of her son's schools, recess period. And she mentioned this is because they don't have a fence around their playground area. So the kids are going to be out running around and they need extra help. They need some parents to come in and help monitor that and make sure the kids don't run off or, you know, get lost or something. You see, we need boundaries, or we need people to help us keep those boundaries. James Dobson said that once he observed, or it was a study he referred to, that children on a playground that did not have a fence tended to huddle toward the middle, because he was saying we need the boundaries. We need to know what our boundaries are. It's the same in worship. The regulative principle helps us decide what are our boundaries, even as we exercise a lot of freedom within those boundaries. Now, a caution about fences, a caution about boundaries. The Pharisees, very strict sect of Jews, who Jesus routinely blasted as hypocrites, the Pharisees used to set up extra rules to help them obey the rules. These were called fences. Now, let's not assume the worst about them. Let's assume that they really wanted to help people obey God's commands. So what they did was they said, okay, the rules are here. For example, honor the Sabbath day. So we're going to set up some specific rules, some fences inside the fence to make sure we don't violate the rules. So they would have specific regulations of how much stuff you can carry in your arms on the Sabbath day, how far you can walk on the Sabbath day, and all these extra rules. So we have to be cautious in our worship that we don't set up a lot of extra rules, a lot of fences inside the fences. Because you know what? If you want to go down this path of trying to be more and more conservative, there is no limit. You can build a fence inside the fence. And then someone else can come along and say, well, I think we should build a fence inside that fence. And pretty soon you're out there on your playground and you've got nowhere to play. You're all just standing around like this and you can't even lift up your beer. In fact, you can't even drink a beer because that's a violation too. So you're just all standing around like this with no room because you're so fenced in. So we have to be careful as we maintain this idea of biblical flexibility in our worship. When Jesus died upon the cross At that moment, Matthew records in his gospel that the curtain inside the temple, probably referring to that curtain separating the Holy of Holies on the innermost part of the temple, that curtain was cut from top to bottom, split open. This probably signifies or represents the fact that at that moment, through the Lord Jesus Christ, now we are given direct access to God. We are not going to be consumed by fire if we mess up. But we still have to recognize that in God's word, we have stories like this from Leviticus chapter 10 and others that remind us that our God is a holy God. And we do not worship him just any way we want to worship. We worship him in spirit and truth, regulated by his word. We must bring our best to the Lord when we worship him. I hope you come here on Sunday morning with a proper attitude, with an expectation that you're coming to worship God alone with his people. It's such a great privilege. Somebody once said that, you know, when we worship the Lord, it's kind of like a little child who draws a very crude drawing with a crayon and gives it to his parent. And the parent, you know, takes this very rudimentary work of art and puts it on the refrigerator and says, oh, isn't it wonderful? And they say this is sort of like God. We bring these crude representations of art to him and he says, oh, it's wonderful. Well, that's true. But it's also true that if you were Michelangelo, you need to do better than a crude piece of art with a crayon. Again, I had the privilege, I said, last month to visit Italy. And we went through the Sistine Chapel. And to just gaze upon that ceiling and to see these wonderful scenes that Michelangelo painted, these frescoes depicting scenes from the Bible, 9 different scenes from the book of Genesis. Wonderful, beautiful art that he, Michelangelo, did to the glory of God. Imagine if Michelangelo took one corner of that and just drew a stick figure. That would not be honoring to God. So we need to bring the Lord our best, even though he accepts whatever we bring, certainly, as long as it's within the parameters of his word, we need to bring him our best. One way to do this in your own life, one very practical application, is to participate in these upcoming meetings. Look at the inside cover again, inside back cover of your bulletin, and you'll see the next step now in our quest to develop more passionate spirituality are these meetings a week from Wednesday night. Everyone is welcome. And if you can't make one of these meetings, we'll be having other meetings. And you can see at the very beginning, at the bottom of this insert, page 11, says, join us for a discussion and fill out your survey on passionate spirituality. Leave with a renewed focus for Christ. We have developed, Tim mostly has developed, a very individualized survey for you to take yourself privately, personally, to help you assess where you're at in terms of your spirituality, your passion for God. This will help you in your worship. God is looking for worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. We need, of course, to exercise biblical flexibility, but for that, we need to know our Bibles. John Piper says this about worship. He said, the engagement of the heart in worship is the coming alive of the feelings and emotions and affections of the heart. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. If your feelings for God are dead, or if they're not quite what they should be, I urge you to participate in this important personal survey process and further develop a passionate spirituality, which will lead inevitably to deeper and more heartfelt and more meaningful and a greater experience in your worship of the Lord, even as we exercise biblical flexibility. Would you pray with me? Father, we know that our worship is not about us. Forgive us, Lord, for being so self-centered and for critiquing what we like and what we don't like and so forth. And Lord, we know that you've given us some biblical flexibility. So help us to understand how we can continue to worship you in spirit and truth. Help us to be passionate for you, Lord, as we go through this next step in our process. And we thank you for the privilege of doing it. In Jesus' name, amen.